Well, you know, one of the great Hollywood trilogies of the past 50 years, I think most people would agree, is Back to the Future. And I'm sure some of you have watched those movies, 1980s movies starring Michael J. Fox and Christopher Lloyd. Probably many of you have seen it or heard of it at least before, but if not, the basic premise of this series is that of an eccentric inventor named Doc Brown, who makes a time machine out of an old DeLorean and befriends a young teenager named Marty McFly. And Marty and the doctor, in their time machine, they travel back and forward in time, inadvertently changing the course of history, and then having to go back and forth to try to fix it. Now, traveling to the past, or traveling to the future in a time machine, this has been a popular dream, this has been a common theme of science fiction, but in reality, the closest that you and I will ever get to experience that kind of fantasy is by watching a movie. But this morning, as we open the Word of God, we're going to hear the prayers of a man who actually knew the future, infallibly knew the future, the only man, in fact, who has ever traveled through time. The Lord Jesus, whose prayer we are studying, existed outside of time. He is the eternal Word of God. And he entered into time, he entered into space in order to redeem and to ransom our fallen race. And because he came from outside of time and in his divine nature knows with infallible certainty what will happen inside of time, he is perfectly qualified to tell us what the future will hold. Indeed, the Bible does tell us a great amount of information about the future. At certain times, it says in Hebrews and in the past, God speaking through his servants, the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his only begotten Son. And so this morning, we continue forward in our series through John's Gospel, and we're going to be finishing up this Lord's Day our study in our Lord's High Priestly Prayer. The final verses of this prayer, we are going to see the Lord Jesus looking forward in time, looking beyond his own earthly ministry, looking beyond the lives of the 11 men who he had trained and commissioned. We see Jesus here praying for you and for me and for every single Christian believer who ever has or ever will walk on this earth. And so let's turn one final time to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And this morning I'm just going to read the portion we're going to be studying. John 17 verses 20 to 26. Just as a reminder, we announced this already, but starting next Lord's Day, we're going to be taking a break from our series in John's Gospel, and we're going to be turning to a summer series on the doctrine of the church. And so we're going to take a break from John, and we're going to be studying for the remainder of the summertime various topics related to the doctrine of the church. So I'm very much looking forward to that series, and I hope it will be a blessing to all of us as a church family. But this morning, we will finish up John chapter 17. Let's begin our reading in verse 20. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. The Lord Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reading from your holy word this morning. And Lord, now as we turn to your word to study these inspired words, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. And again, Lord, that this morning you'd be pleased by your Spirit to work in each one of us, both to will and to do what is pleasing to you and useful for your kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we ask and pray it. Amen. Well, as I pointed out several times in previous sermons, our Lord's Prayer here in John 17 breaks into three main sections. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for the original disciples. Then in verses 20 to 26, our text for today, he is praying for his future disciples. He is praying, in other words, for the universal church. And so we've arrived this morning at that third major division of the prayer, in which the Lord Jesus is actually looking forward in time and praying for the entire church, all those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, and as we've seen this phrase over and over again, all those that were given to him by the Father. Just before we dig into the text, I want to point out how amazing this part of the Bible is for all of us who are part of the universal church. You see, Scripture is filled with many different principles and teachings that are just as relevant for us today as they were to the original audience to whom they were written. But I think this portion of Scripture is particularly special for us who are born after the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Unlike the disciples who walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years, you and I have never seen the Lord Jesus face to face. Yes, we can talk to him in prayer. Yes, we can hear the Lord speaking to us through his inspired word, but the fact remains we have never encountered him face to face. But here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus turning aside for a moment from the original disciples, looking to the future and speaking a word specifically about us, all the future generations of Christians who would ever be born. And so in some ways, these verses are pointed directly at us. They are spoken about us in particular. They are given as a particular encouragement to us to know that the Lord Jesus was not only thinking of the 11 disciples as he prayed this prayer and went forward to the cross, but he was thinking about you and me. He was not merely going to the cross to bear the sins of his followers who were then alive and living on the earth. He was going to the cross to bear all of the sins of all of his elect, the entire flock of God that had been entrusted to the care and keeping of the Son. And so, my Christian friends, I hope that you can appreciate just how precious these words are, just how special these words are to know that our Lord was praying for us and thinking about us, even as he went so courageously and obediently to the cross. This portion of the prayer directed towards future generation of disciples. And as we look this morning at God's word, this short passage from the Gospel of John, we're going to see with God's help four main points. Number one, a future harvest. Number two, a future hurdle. Number three, a future hope. And then fourthly and finally, a future help. And you can find this outline in your bulletin and to follow along as we work our way through these verses. Four main points to the message as Jesus concludes his prayer by taking us back to the future. Well, the first thing I would point out to you from our text this morning is the fact that our Lord speaks about a future harvest in verse 20. He speaks to us here, verse 20, about future generations of Christians who will be raised up after the original disciples had finished their mission. And so look again with me at the text of Scripture, verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only." He's speaking there about the remaining 11 disciples. Judas has already gone out to do his act of betrayal, but there are 11 still with the Lord. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now already I've tried to highlight, to emphasize for us the marvel and the wonder of this verse. Jesus is thinking of us as he goes to the cross. He is praying for future generations of Christians on the final night of his earthly ministry. Those of us who, from his perspective, were yet to be born physically and yet to be born again spiritually. It is very clear our Lord Jesus had a long-term goal. He had a long-term vision. He had a long-term strategy in reaching the world and in consummating the victory that he was to win on the cross over the world and the flesh and the devil. It's very interesting, I think, when we consider the ministry of Jesus, when we consider the strategy that Jesus used in making disciples. We know from the gospel narratives there are occasions when Jesus speaks to large multitudes of people. But the gospel narratives seem to make it plain that the bulk of Jesus' time spent on earth was spent with the 12 men that he had chosen. Yes, Jesus spoke with large multitudes of people, but the bulk of time spent during his earthly ministry was with the 12 disciples. And Jesus selected these men. He chose them. And he called them and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And for the next 3 years, 3 years or so, maybe slightly less than 3 years, but the Lord Jesus invested deeply into their lives. And just think of it, Jesus ate with them. Jesus talked with them. He walked with them. He stayed with them. He experienced life with them. How wonderful that must have been. The Lord Jesus allowed these men to participate in his ministry. He even sends them out on short-term mission. And so while we may assume that it would have been a better strategy for the Lord Jesus simply to constantly preach to vast multitudes of people, the strategy that Jesus appears to have used was to invest in a few men who would then go on to invest in others, who would replicate that kind of ministry in the lives of others. Now, a number of years ago, before I came here to Rosedale, Leslie and I, we were campus missionaries with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I remember we had this principle drilled into our minds, and I'll never forget it. It's what we often referred to as spiritual multiplication. And I can remember one of our leaders in Crusade giving an illustration that has stuck with me. He once asked us what we would choose if we had a choice. He said, "If I was to say I will give you $100,000, or else I will give you a penny that will be doubled every day for a month, which one would you choose?" And I think intuitively, most of us would think, well, I'll take the 100,000. I'll take the 100,000 over the penny. But if you do the math on this, you will discover that a penny doubled every day for a month will at the end of 30 days yield a grand total of $5,368,709.12. Not too bad. If you wait one more day, it'll double again to over 10 million. That is the power of multiplication. In fact, that is the strategy that the Lord Jesus employed in his earthly ministry. He did not seek in his ministry to make as many converts as he possibly could in those 3 years. Rather, he built into a group of men, and then he trained them up and sent them out to do likewise. The strategy of spiritual multiplication, it is seen in the ministry of Jesus, but the clearest place where it is actually outlined or taught in Scripture is actually in the writings of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle gives instruction to Timothy, then a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and Paul told his young disciple Timothy, he said, "Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I'd encourage you, look at that verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, very carefully, and when you do so, you will see the apostle describing four generations of multiplying disciples. First of all, there's the apostle Paul. Secondly, there is Timothy, a young pastor who Paul was mentoring. Third, there are the faithful men who Timothy will raise up and train. And then fourthly and finally, we read of others also, others who those men would then teach and train. And that is the principle of spiritual multiplication. May I suggest to you that that is actually the way that the Church of Christ grew from a small band of 12 Galilean fishermen to a worldwide movement that spans the globe, so that today in India and in other parts of the world, millions and millions of followers of Christ. There are some people who are obsessed with numbers. There are some who judge the success of ministry on how many converts they produce. May I say to you, the best strategy in reaching the world for Christ is to do what Jesus did. Build intentionally into the lives of a few people. Teach them to do the same thing with others. In actual fact, that is one reason why here at Rosedale we are focused on this vision of training up pastors and interns. And I'm encouraged our brother Joseph Kishore, who is involved in those large evangelistic campaigns, but also in the training up of pastors. And so we also share that vision here at Rosedale. We are intentionally focused on training up pastors, taking on interns, who we intentionally disciple and train so that they can be sent out from the congregation to do likewise. And as we know, church, that's a costly thing, right? We feel that. We've done it three times now by God's grace, and every time we grow to love these men, and we wish that we could keep them. But our vision is not to hoard. Our vision is to send and to multiply. Rosedale is not the biggest church, just in case you didn't know. There are a lot of churches that are much, much bigger than Rosedale, but the size of a church is not a good measure of a church's effectiveness. A small church that is intentionally engaged in discipleship and multiplication will, in many cases, over the long term, be more effective than a church that simply wants to grow big and to fill pews. A church that may be a mile wide, but an inch deep. At the end of his three-year ministry, think of it. How many followers did Jesus have at the end of his three-year ministry? Millions? Hundreds of thousands? What about 500? Approximately 500. We know that after the resurrection, the Lord appeared to 500 of his followers, as we're told. Within the 500 were a group of 120 gathered together in Jerusalem waiting for the day of Pentecost. Within the 120 was a group of 70 that were sent out on mission. Within the 70 were 12, and within the 12 were three, Peter, James, and John, with whom Jesus spent the bulk of his time. But as we know, that group of approximately 500 grew by 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then shortly after that, many of those converts were scattered by persecution, and they went on to plant new churches across the Roman Empire, thus fulfilling the words of Christ in Acts 1 verse 8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth." And that was the beginning, and ever since that day, the church has been growing exponentially, so that today, as I've mentioned, there are literally millions of Christians in our world living in almost every country of the world, coming from almost every ethnicity of the world, and growing by the day. Now, I share that with you, my friends, to encourage you this morning that the kingdom of God is not failing. The kingdom of God is not a failure. The kingdom of God is a success. The kingdom of God is expanding. The kingdom of God is growing as the gospel goes into the nations of the earth. And we've seen an example of that already today, this great work that the Lord is doing in this mighty nation of India and in other parts of the world, in China and many other parts of our world. And it testifies to the incredible work that our God is doing. Here in North America, here in Canada, we tend to get so discouraged. We tend to get so disillusioned by what we see. But take heart, brothers and sisters, when Jesus looked into the future, he did not see a mission that was doomed to fail. He saw a mission that was destined by God's grace to gloriously succeed. Jesus knew the 11 men who are with him this night would scatter in fear by the first light of morning. But he also saw in the future that these frightened men, they would not ultimately abandon their mission, but would go on to do exactly what they had been called and commissioned to do. After the day of Pentecost, when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they went into all the world and preached the gospel. They made disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be obedient in the confidence that the Lord Jesus is with us by his Spirit to the very end of the age. The book of Acts continues after the last chapter. The Spirit of God still at work in our world. And so that's the first observation to latch onto from this text, Jesus' promise of a future harvest. He looks into the future and he sees a mission that will be successful, future generations of multiplying disciples who will constitute a worldwide church. And so, my friends, let us cast off the pessimism of our own day and age, which sees the kingdom in retreat, for that is not the case. We Christians are on the winning team. Amen? Do you believe that? We are on the winning team. In the end, we win. In the end, Christ wins. And the Bible testifies that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. Psalm 37 says, "You will look around for the evildoer and you will not even be able to find one of them." The church is not failing. The church is gloriously triumphing by the grace of God. Verse 20, Jesus assures the disciples a future harvest of souls. Notice secondly, second main point of our sermon, first a future harvest, secondly a future hurdle that Jesus looks forward in time and he sees that the growth and the expansion of the church will not be without difficulty. It will not be without opposition, both from the outside, but also from the inside. And as Jesus looks to the future, he foreknows that one of the great challenges will be the challenge of unity. And so this is point number two, a future hurdle, a future challenge. Look with me, verses 21 to 23, Jesus addresses the hurdle of Christian unity and prays for the unity of his elect people. Verse 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Now, last Lord's Day, you may recall that we discussed this theme of unity at some length, because this is not the first time the theme of unity comes up in this prayer. Look up the page a few verses with me. Our text from last Lord's Day, verse 11. We see the theme of unity here, verse 11. Holy Father, he says, keep them in your name which you have given me. And here it is, that they may be one, even as we are one. If you missed the sermon last week, I would encourage you, go back onto the website, listen to the recording. Because we spoke last Lord's Day of a kind of unity that is often falsely read into this text so that we misunderstand what exactly the Lord had in mind. Now last week, I emphasized the fact the unity that Christ prays for here is a spiritual unity that is created by God himself and not by the efforts of man. This is not some kind of institutional unity that Christ is praying for. It is not the superficial institutional unity pursued, for example, by the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement seeking to create unity through institutions and very often at the expense of doctrinal truth. And it is indeed a false form of unity that minimizes the importance of sound doctrine and seeks to forge a kind of theological minimalism upon which we can all agree and operate so that we can have unity without doctrine. Close reading of the text shows us the unity Christ talks about is spiritual, not institutional. We are united to Christ by the Spirit, and because we are united to Christ, we are then united together into one body and one family, referred to as the universal church. And so when we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we did already this morning, we affirm our belief in one holy Catholic Church. That is exactly what we are saying. We are affirming in the Creed a unity that binds all Christians together into one body, which is the body of Christ. We are, as Peter says in his first epistles, we are living stones being built up into a temple for God's own dwelling. It is not a unity that we create artificially. It is not a unity that we will create by downplaying biblical doctrine. May I say, friends, it is simply a fact. It's not something that we create. It's something that God creates. It's simply a fact that every single Christian is a member of one body by virtue of the one Spirit uniting us to the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am therefore unified not only with my fellow Baptists, I am unified not only with my fellow Christians in the Reformed tradition, I am unified with all born-again believers. Unified with all born-again believers, and that is the main point that we emphasized last time. The unity that Christ desires here and that he prays for is spiritual. It's spiritual. But even so, we learn now in these following verses, our text for this morning, that we must go further than this. Just to say that it is spiritual unity and not an institutional unity, that is true, but it does not go far enough. And we must go further than that, and we must affirm this spiritual unity that the Spirit creates must be visibly expressed. It must be visibly expressed so that the world can see it. And so, no, it is not institutional, but no, it is not invisible. This is not an invisible unity. It is visible. It must be seen. It must in some way be put on display. And it's here on this point that we Christians often face a hurdle. We face a challenge. And Jesus looked into the future and he knew that this would be the case. It was inevitable, friends, as the church grew, as the church expanded into different cultures and peoples, that the outward unity of the church would be tested. By the way, the test of unity, that test of unity, it happened a long time before the advent of denominationalism. Some people want to blame all the disunity in the church on the existence of various denominations. May I say to you, we already see the hurdle in the pages of the New Testament. Before there were any denominations, think about the amount of space in the epistles that the Apostle Paul devotes to dealing with ethnic tensions between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And there were cultural preferences at work in the church already threatening to divide churches along ethnic lines, so that even Peter himself, who is an apostle of Christ, needed to be reprimanded by Paul because he was participating in some of those things that actually undermine the truth in the work of the gospel. But the challenge of unity in the early church, it was not limited to ethnic or cultural tensions, because when we read Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth, we read about factions in the church. We read about church members that were lining up behind their favorite leaders, so that some were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos. They were all lining up in their little factions. And some of the divisions in the church driven by social factors, such as slavery in the Roman Empire, the Corinthian church divided even as they gather around the Lord's table. We read about this in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. Some of the upper class citizens, some of the upper class members of the church were not waiting for the slaves to get off of work so that they could eat together. They were fighting over food. They were not sharing with one another. Some were even getting drunk at the Lord's table. There was not a spirit of love and unity. And so the threat of disunity did not begin with denominations. It began with sin in the heart. It began with sinful attitudes. It began with unsanctified hearts. And as long as we Christians have a sin nature, we will continue to face the hurdle of unity. And by that, I don't mean creating something that is not in our ability to create, but rather, to use Paul's terminology, to maintain it. Paul never says create the unity, but Paul does say maintain the unity that God has already created. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to give credit where credit's due, one of the greatest books that I've ever read on the subject of church unity was written by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a little book called The Basis of Christian Unity, where he emphasizes this very point. We do not create it, but we are called to maintain it. Sin in the heart of a Christian threatens our outward expression of unity, and it is here that we must pay close attention, because according to Christ, the maintenance of our unity is a vital aspect of our witness. Our unity is a vital aspect of our witness to the world. And just think of it. We live in a world, friends. We live in a world that is torn apart by rival factions and people that bite and devour one another. The church is to be a community that shows forth the character of God's kingdom. It is not hatred and strife, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I think all of us must pay careful attention to the issue of unity. The very best place where we can grow in the maintenance of unity, do you know where the best place where you can grow in this? The local church. The local body. God saves us by His grace. He unites us spiritually with Christ and with one another. He makes you a member of the universal church. And then he places you in a local assembly where you and I are called and commanded to put into practice what we already are. Now, there are many people who stray away from the local church, and people do it for various reasons. You know, the church hurt me. People in the church hurt me. Somebody sinned against me. I don't want to deal with conflict. May I say to you, that is part of the reason why God has put you in the church. That's part of the reason why you're here, because it is an essential part of our sanctification and growth. When you're reading through the epistles in the New Testament, I would encourage you, pay careful attention to how many times the apostles use the little phrase, one another. It's all over the New Testament. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Bear patiently with one another. Accept one another. Sing to one another. Encourage one another. And the list goes on. Yes, you may be able to listen to sermons and podcasts all by yourself, but you will never be able to experience and display Christian unity outside of the local assembly. Never. And that is one reason why it is so important for you to be an active part of the local church, actively involved in the lives of other Christians. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of our witness. And there are so many different ways that we can grow in the expression and the experience of unity. Just a few weeks ago, there was a couple here from our membership that asked to speak with the elders about this subject. How can we as a church grow in our unity? How can we grow in a sense of togetherness as a local church? That's a good question. And I think I'll use this as an opportunity for me to address the question more broadly with the entire church family. And so here are a few ideas that you may consider putting into practice. One essential component to the fostering, the maintenance of unity in the church that I believe is often lacking is simply to commit to a local church. Simply to commit to a church and to decide before the Lord that you will put roots down in that church. I've been now a pastor here at Rosedale for 14 years. And I can tell you over the course of my ministry here, one of the greatest barriers that I have seen to the outward expression of unity is the phenomena of migratory Christians. Migratory Christians who move from church to church to church. And yes, there are sometimes good reasons to leave a church. There are reasons to go somewhere else, but may I say there are a lot of bad reasons. And I think that many of us here in our culture, we live in a very consumerist culture here in North America, that we far too often leave churches for the wrong reason. And I'll tell you that in a church where people are constantly coming and going, it is very difficult to foster unity. It is very difficult to develop meaningful relationships in a church where people come and go, because relationships take time to foster. And if you put in a great deal of effort into a relationship only to have that person to leave and go somewhere else, over time it becomes very easy, it becomes very tempting for us to say, well, is it really worth it? I mean, is it really worth it? Should I really even bother to put in the effort? And so what do? We give up. We withdraw into ourselves rather than pouring ourselves into relationships that go the distance. And so let me encourage you, one, I believe, essential way to foster unity in a church is to be committed to that church and to be committed not only to attending it, but to fostering relationships within it. Let me break that down a little bit more practically. There are so many practical ways that you can do this. Join a small group. Start to get to know people at a deeper level. Another idea, you can stay for a few minutes longer on Sunday morning. Instead of leaving right after the service, come on over to the gym. Get a coffee and meet with your brothers and sisters. Introduce yourself to somebody that you don't know. Throughout the week, we can extend hospitality. We can invite people into our homes for a meal. We can meet needs within the church as they arise. You can make a meal for somebody who's going through a difficult time or a particularly busy time in life. You can go to the hospital throughout the week. You can minister to members that are sick and in the hospital. Now, this isn't rocket science. This is pretty obvious. But all of these things and so many other things will help us to foster a sense of togetherness in the body. Another great way that we can foster unity and togetherness in the body is to participate together in a common mission. Say that another way, we need to serve the Lord together if we're going to grow together. I'll tell you this, some of the closest bonds of Christian friendship and fellowship that I enjoy have been forged through service. That is almost always true. The people that I have maintained long-standing relationships, friendships with, who have sharpened me in the faith, have been people that I have served with in Christian ministry. I think of even people when I was a university student going out to share the gospel on campus. It's things like that that forge unity in the body of Christ. We must serve the Lord together. We must be bound together in a common mission. Another way that we can express our outward unity is by sharing convictions and beliefs that are deeply rooted in Scripture and by recognizing the essential doctrines that unite us together. Now, I grew up in a Christian tradition that was not always very good at this. The tradition, the Baptist tradition, I grew up in the independent fundamental Baptist tradition, the tradition that I grew up with was not always very good at distinguishing doctrines from opinions. And we all tended to hold everything at the same level, right? Every conviction was held at the same level. Now, yes, there are indeed some non-negotiable doctrines we must affirm, and those doctrines unite all Christians together in all ages, in every Orthodox denomination, tradition, every part of the world. We call those the primary doctrines. Those are the doctrines that are essential to being a Christian. We can name a few of them. In fact, we had this discussion on our forum a little bit this week. What are the primary doctrines? The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate authority of God's Word. And so at a high level, we can express unity with every Christian believer born again by the Spirit, united together on these primary doctrines. And then within a local church, a local assembly, there will be secondary doctrines that serve to unite and bind us together. And so, for example, we are part of the Baptist tradition. As Baptists, we are united together in part by our conviction that all believers should be baptized in water. Here at Rosedale Baptist, we are a complementarian church. We are united in our conviction that men should be leading spiritually in the home and in the church. That is a conviction that we have as a church family. That is a belief rooted in the Bible that binds and unites us together. But even within a local church like Rosedale, there are going to be areas of disagreement that will threaten the outward expression of unity. We may, for example, disagree with one another over details of eschatology and Christ's future return to the earth. We may not all agree on what kind of schooling we will give our children. We may not all agree exactly on what kind of entertainment we allow in our homes. Will we have a television in our home? Will we listen only to Christian music, or will we allow some forms of non-Christian music in our homes? We may disagree on these issues. We may disagree on social issues. For example, should a Christian believer be permitted to drink any alcohol at all, or should Christians abstain completely? But something that'll go a long way to helping us maintain unity in our assembly, and even between this assembly and other local assemblies, is an understanding of different levels of doctrine. And sometimes this has been called theological triage. And so, for example, I may disagree about baptism with my Dutch Reformed or my Presbyterian brethren, but we can still maintain our unity together, even if for the sake of peace and conviction we choose to worship in different churches or to belong to different denominations. That doesn't need to break our unity. Within our own church, we can recognize some room for disagreement among our own membership. Here at Rosedale, for example, we do not require our members to subscribe to a certain eschatological position. You must, to be a member here at Rosedale, you must believe in the future bodily return of Christ to the earth, but you do not need to subscribe to a particular view on the millennium. There is room for disagreement on that, even though as a pastor, I'm of course going to be preaching and teaching from the perspective that I believe is correct. And you may agree with it, you may not agree with it, but my job as a pastor isn't to preach four views, it's to preach the Word of God, to preach it as I understand it with the Spirit's enablement. There is room for us in a local church to disagree on music styles, even though the elders are responsible for setting the direction of the music. There is room for us to disagree on what is the best way to educate our children, even as we all have our own convictions. Theological triage, you see, will help us maintain our unity because we hold different convictions at different levels, and we will make room on secondary or tertiary issues, even if we ourselves feel strongly about them. And so, for example, I do not feel any need to break fellowship with a Christian who would disagree with me about eschatology or about schooling or about spiritual gifts or about the enjoyment of alcohol in moderation. At the higher levels, I can even hold convictions very strongly without viewing those who disagree with me as being outside of the Christian faith. And so I am, for example, a Calvinist. I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I absolutely believe my Arminian brethren are fellow believers. We don't agree on everything. We don't agree on the doctrine of election, but we are fellow believers. We're members of the body. I'm a strongly convinced Baptist. I absolutely believe that those who hold a different view of the covenants than I do are my fellow Christians. You see, my friend, if you are the kind of person who strongly holds all of your convictions at the same level without making distinctions between higher level and lower level issues, you will have a very hard time maintaining unity in the body of Christ. You will have a very hard time getting along with other Christians who disagree with you, and you will likely bounce from church to church to church looking for the perfect one and never finding it. Because at the end of the day, if you want a church where everybody is going to agree with everything that you believe, you're going to be a church of one. You're going to be by yourself in your living room. But if you are able to rank your convictions in terms of their relative importance and understand not all of them require you to break fellowship or to go and find another church, you will be able to maintain unity with those who disagree with you, and not only with those in other denominations, but with those in our own local fellowship. And so may I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to think through your convictions carefully and with an open Bible, determining which convictions are essential to the Christian faith, which Christian convictions may be so important that you may feel, for the sake of peace, obligated to associate more closely with those who share your convictions. And then those things that are simply opinions, personal opinions, or perhaps matters of personal conscience, where we don't need to be all agree on our opinions. And so we've seen so far in these verses a future harvest, a future hurdle. Quickly, the last two. The Lord mentions a future hope in verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The upper room, the disciples who had spent so much time with the Lord Jesus, they were deeply saddened by the fact that Jesus was leaving them. Jesus says, "I am going and you will not be able to follow me." And they didn't fully understand what he meant by this, but we know he was talking about his ascension. He was going to be resurrected and then go back and ascend to the Father's right hand. He was about to be taken from the world, even as his followers, he says, will be left in the world as salt and light. But now the Lord is looking beyond the immediate events of his departure, and he sets his attention on those of us in future generations who have never seen him face to face. Although Jesus knows his followers are to remain in the world, they're not to be taken out of it. He actually says that. He says, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world." But he acknowledges that the time will come when all believers will be with him once again. It will be a grand reunion with the Lord that will take place at the second coming. And so this is the future hope. This is the future hope that Jesus speaks about, the hope of his second coming, when we who have never seen him face to face will behold him in the fullness of resurrected glory. Now, the original disciples, they did see Jesus face to face. They did behold his glory in a certain measure. The Apostle John spoke about this way back in the prologue, John 1:14. He says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so in his incarnate state, the disciples beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ, and what an amazing thing it must have been. But even greater, my friends, will be the glory revealed on that final day when he comes to this earth. You and I have not seen as glory as the disciples did. The good news for all of us is that we will see something even greater. We will not be disappointed. We will see an even greater expression of glory. The future hope of seeing God's glory in its fullness. This has sometimes been called the beatific vision. And it ought to be the great hope of every Christian believer. It is the goal towards which we run. The Old Testament, Moses, he said, "Lord, would you show me your glory?" And God gave him a little glimmer as he hid in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. The disciples of Christ, the original disciples, they saw the divine glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John, imagine it, in his first epistle, the first chapter, he's still talking about it as a 90-year-old man. It left such an impression upon him. Spiritually, we Christians who have not physically seen the Lord, we behold his glory mediated by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so God's people in every age afforded glimmers of glory, but one day we will see that glory in far greater measure. John says it in his first epistle, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It is Jesus' desire, it is his will, that we would spend eternity with him, that we will be where he is, and that we will see his glory in full, unmediated fashion. That is the ultimate eschatological fulfillment of the beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so, having seen the future harvest, the future hurdle, the future hope, fourthly and finally, the future help. Concluding verses here, verses 25 and 26, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So having just spoken about the future hope of being reunited with Christ, the future prospect of beholding unmediated glory, Jesus now concludes this magnificent prayer by reassuring us of his future help. His future help, even as you and I, we minister in between the time of his first and second comings. We Christians, if you haven't figured this out already, we Christians are living in an age of tension. We live in an age of tension in between the now of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. And the Bible affirms both of these truths. The kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming in greater fullness. We get glimmers of glory, for example, but yet we haven't seen it in its fullness. Or another example, we have been spiritually united with all the members of the body of Christ. That is a spiritual fact, but yet we often fail and fall short in terms of maintaining and displaying that unity. That is the tension that we face, the now and the not yet. But thankfully, mercifully, the Lord has not left us to fend for ourselves. And even though Jesus is not physically present with us, he is spiritually present with us by the Spirit, who indwells us individually and corporately. And so Christ prays for his people in these final verses. He is praying here that all future generations of Christians would know the power of God's name and would have an experience of God's love. Christ interceded for his own disciples this final evening. They were gathered together, even now on the other side of the cross. This is so incredible. Jesus continues to pray. He continues to intercede for the church. He prayed for them then, and he is still praying for us today. He manifested the Father's name to the 12 men given to him during the earthly ministry. And it says here at the end of the prayer, he continues to make the name known to us in his present state of exaltation, showing us through his person work who the Father is and what the Father is like. And even though we cannot see him face to face, we still experience his love and care. We know that he loves you and me no less than he loved those men. His love for us is no less. And he will give to you and me all the help that we need to remain faithful to the end, knowing that he is still at the Father's right hand, our great high priest, praying and interceding for us. And so I leave you with this verse quotation from the book of Hebrews, and we probably won't be picking up the Gospel of John again until the fall. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.